All right, so today we are in part two, sermon two of our study of the book of Acts, and we're going to open to Acts chapter one, and we're going to see that Jesus left two great promises for the earliest Christians, for the early church. And both of these promises are amazing, super important for everything we do every single day of our lives. So this is big. It starts in Acts chapter 1 with a big topic, these important promises. I was always one to really enjoy the book Severe Mercy. I mention that from time to time. And there's this place where the young wife is dying, and so she's in the hospital full time. Her name is Jean, and her husband Van comes and visits her every single day. She has a terrible cancer, and they just can't push it back. And so Van comes by one day in October, a beautiful evening in October, and he wheels her out. There's a little garden area, and they pretend that they're back in the estate where they met. Van's father was very wealthy, and so they had a beautiful estate, and they spent a lot of time there. There was a pond and a garden and all those things. And as they were talking about their departure, you know, everybody's hurting. Is there anything you can say to make a person feel better? And they were imagining that they were back at Glen Merle, as they called that estate, the Glen Merle estate, and their times together, and they were so happy talking about these things. And then they imagined they were overlooking a little pond in this garden by the hospital, and they imagined looking over the pond on, you know, Dad's estate, and pretending that there were fireflies out. There's a lot of fireflies tonight, just pretending, because they had such good times there. And Jean said, "Do you think that heaven will be like Glen Merle?" And Van says, "Well, since heaven is like going home, I have to think that there is some aspect of Glen Merle in heaven." And they were preparing to say goodbye, and it was terrible. Well, in Acts 1, we have Jesus saying goodbye to the disciples. And this is heart-wrenching. Like, the disciples don't want to say goodbye, right? This is really scary. Jesus is going to leave them. It's like having your whole support system just leave you in a day. And that's what the disciples are facing. So it's like, "Jesus, is there anything you can tell us to make us feel better if you're going to leave us? Is there anything you can tell us?" And Jesus is basically going to say, "Yeah, there are two things I'm going to tell you. Two great promises." So here are the promises. The first promise is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the immersion of the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, that's the way Jesus said, not many days hence. And here's another promise. The other promise is that Jesus is going to return. That was actually spoken by angels in Acts chapter 1. But Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to fix everything. So the early church, as Jesus is leaving, "Is there anything you tell us, Lord, to make us feel better?" I said, "Yes. There's going to be a new work of the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It was 10 days, actually. Not many days. "And I am going to return." And with those two promises, he left them. All right, here's what it sounds like in Acts chapter 1. "Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Stay here, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Not many days from now. 10 days from now. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the farthest part of the earth." That's what it sounds like. In green font here, I've highlighted the things to catch your attention. The arrival of a new work of the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Turns out to be 10. But a new work. And it's a promise from God. It has to do with immersion in the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a new work of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to receive power. Things are going to be different for you now because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He's going to come upon you. So that's the promise. Again, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This power is going to be power for you to think and feel differently than you do right now. And the disciples have been following Jesus for 3 years. But he says, this is going to be different. A new work. You're going to think differently. You're going to feel differently. 10 days from now, when this happens, you'll see. It's a new work. And it's also power to be characteristically good, to resist temptation. You're going to be better people because of this. And then thirdly, it's power to impact other people. You're going to be more influential because this power comes on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days from now. An example of this, which is humorous, but also powerful when you think about it. John Wesley left a diary. You know, his journals are famous. And in his journal, he recorded this story that came to him from 1742. You remember, the Anglican Church was the only church you're really allowed to be a part of in England in the 1700s. And so the Methodists are part of the Anglican Church, but there are dissenters. They disagree with the Anglican Church on some things. And so some neighbors got mad at a group of dissenters, put them all into a wagon, and hauled them to the Justice of the Peace for being out of compliance with the Anglican Church. And you had to be in compliance because the church, the Anglican Church, was sponsored by the English government. So you have to be in compliance. So this wagon load of Methodists are dragged before the Justice of the Peace for being out of compliance with the religion of the nation. And so the Justice of the Peace asked them, was there any harm in what the Methodists were doing? And one old man spoke to the Justice of the Peace. He says, "Please, Your Worship, they have converted my wife. Till she went among them, she had such a tongue. But now she's as quiet as a lamb." And the Justice of the Peace said, "Carry them all back home and let them convert all the scolds in the land." Like, if this religion will make mean people stop being mean, convert them all. And John Wesley took some satisfaction in that the Methodists had a reputation for being gentle people, that they were changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Does the Lord really change people? Jesus said, not many days from now, there's going to be a new work of the Holy Spirit. Power is going to come upon you, and you'll see. You're going to think and feel differently, and you're going to resist temptation better, and you're going to have influence. Now, that's kind of a humorous story, but let's tell one that's not humorous. And this is from our own generation. So Ann Voskamp, if you remember her story, her little sister, 3 years old, is backed over in the driveway by another vehicle, a delivery vehicle. She dies in the arms of her parents. Her parents are Christians. They're pleading with God to save the little girl. She's not rescued. She dies. And the family says, all right, that's it. And they lock the door on God. No interest in Christianity from now on. We're not going to church. We're not going to talk about it. This family is anti-Christian from this day forward, and bitter. Well, that's how Anne grows up. As she grows up, she feels this bitterness, the family tragedy that just sort of defines all their family. And she says, we've locked our hearts to grace. No grace allowed. Well, that affects her. As a young girl, she starts to cut herself because she's emotionally unwell. She takes psychiatric medicines because she's emotionally unwell. And finally, she is planning her suicide. She is not going to be happy, as far as she can tell, with no light at the end of the tunnel. And she talks about this. She said, I had planned my suicide for a Friday. You don't try to kill yourself because death is appealing, but because life is agonizing. We don't want to die, but we can't stand to be devoured. So I made this plan, and I wrote this note. And I remember the wild agony of no way out. Well, just about that time, it was suggested to her through someone else that perhaps grace would change her life. And perhaps giving thanks, if she opened the door to grace, would change her life. She eventually wrote the book that you all are probably familiar with, 1,000 Gifts, and she decided to find 1,000 things in this world that she was thankful for. And she began a journey of gratitude, trying to find all the good things in the world that a person could be thankful for, opening her heart to grace. And now she's all better. She's healed. She's emotionally well. She speaks at conferences. She has a family. She's sturdy in her heart. She got better. You know how? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very powerful. And Jesus said, yeah, I have a promise as I leave you. Here's promise number one. Not many days from now, as we have promised, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to change everything. He's going to give you power. And that's what happened to Ann Voskamp. Jesus talked about the importance of this new work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be like the old work. This is a new work. And so in John 14:16, weeks before Jesus gave this last address to his disciple, but only weeks, not so long, He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the word cannot receive, world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and here it is, and shall be in you. That's the new work right there. The Holy Spirit up until this time has been with the disciples. But then, after Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit is going to be in the disciples. He's going to be in you. And that's what Acts 2 is all about, and the promise in Acts 1. The Holy Spirit was always at work in Old Testament times, right? And we're going to do just a quick survey of what the Holy Spirit was doing in Old Testament times. He was always at work. There was never a time when he was not working. But what you see is that with each individual person, that work was only temporary. And only with certain individuals, not every believer, but certain individuals. And then he would depart again when he was done with that particular work with that particular individual. That's the Old Testament way. So we see it right off the bat in the book of Genesis. Here we are, the first book of the Bible, and we find that the Holy Spirit is in Joseph. But evidently, that's extraordinary. So Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find a person like Joseph in whom is the Spirit of God? I mean, nobody's like Joseph. And so Joseph, as you know, was appointed ruler in Egypt. But it's rare. So, for example, we see the idea in Exodus 31. It's time to build the tabernacle, this beautiful mobile structure, worship structure for God. And it has certain aspects that require tremendous handiwork and artistry. So the Lord says, I have called by name Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, but this was rare. They had not always been filled with the Holy Spirit when they first started to believe, but now they are. And not like everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit, just Bezalel and his helper. And so it says they're able to do all of this artistry, all of this craftsmanship, because they were filled with the Spirit. So they were filled with the Spirit, but see, it's rare. You see it in the story of Moses when Joshua complains because some people are pretending to be prophets. But they're not pretending. They really are prophets. And so, anyway, Moses said to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? It's okay that they're prophesying. Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. I just wish everybody had the Holy Spirit, but not everybody does. You see, only certain people, and only temporarily. And that's the way it is in Old Testament times. It's different today. In Judges 6:34, you have Gideon's story. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet and gathered all the soldiers together. So see, Gideon didn't always have the Spirit of God upon him. Just then, and maybe not ever after. And not everybody, but just some people and just sometimes. In the story of Samson, you see it toggle back and forth. So in Judges 15, the Philistines shouted against Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that he was tied up with, they just broke and released from his hands. So the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Wasn't always on him, like the first time he ever believed in ever after, but it came on him on that occasion. But you see that the Spirit of the Lord also leaves. So in Judges 16:20, when his hair is cut, and he violated his Nazirite vow to God by cutting his hair. He was supposed to be always distinguishable from the regular people around him by his long hair. But he cut his hair, he broke his vow, and then you see, Samson awoke out of his sleep, said, I'll go out as at other times and fight these enemies. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So you see, it was temporary. It was there that he had the Lord's presence, and then no longer the Lord's presence. In Ezekiel, it says, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet and said, go prophesy. Well, you see, Ezekiel didn't have the Spirit enter into him always, just then, not from the time he first believed, but from this time when he was going to be a prophet. In Saul, you see the toggling back and forth again. So this is when Saul is anointed to be king. He first meets Samuel, and now he's going to become king. It says, a company of prophets met Saul, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul. So the Spirit wasn't on him before when he first believed, but now the Spirit of God is on him. Well, in 1 Samuel 16, you find that Saul has sinned too much. Sinned in the matter of offering a sacrifice, which he isn't allowed. He's not authorized to offer. And then later, not destroying all the wealth of his enemies as he was instructed to destroy. And so he's been disobedient. And now look what happens. The Spirit of the Lord in chapter 16. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He's gone. The Spirit came on him in one time, left him in another time because of disobedience. But then look, in 1 Samuel 19, this is when Saul first begins to persecute David. He hears that David is hiding at Samuel's residence, so he goes to Samuel's residence to hunt down David and kill him. So that's what's happening. And we find Saul went to Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and he prophesied. He prophesied before Samuel. So isn't that interesting? The Spirit of God came upon him, and then the Spirit of God departed from him, and then the Spirit of God came upon him again, and the Spirit of God departed from him again, and that's how it toggles back and forth in Old Testament times. You see it in David's case in 1 Samuel 16, when David is just a kid and he's anointed to be eventual king over Israel. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So David was, of course, already a believer, but he didn't have the Spirit of God upon him until then. And then you see in Psalm 51, this penitential psalm, when David had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba, David knows that there's no guarantee that the Spirit would stay with him. And so he prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." There's no guarantee that any Old Testament believer would ever have the Holy Spirit come upon him or come into him. And even if that happened, it's very likely that it would be temporary. And so we find that's the Old Testament case. In Ezekiel, there's the promise of the new covenant. And in the new covenant, you see, this is the new work of the Holy Spirit that we started with this morning in Acts chapter 1. Here God says, "I will take you Jewish people from among the Gentiles and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And then I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. And I will put a new heart in you." That's very important. "I'm going to put a new heart within you. A new heart also I will give you." And here it is. "A new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart." And here it is. "I will put my spirit in you." That's it. "I will put my spirit in you." When the New Testament time comes, the Holy Spirit is going to come into each believer and will remain in each believer permanently, full time. Jesus talked about this sort of cryptically from time to time. We find in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus has been resurrected from death. And now the disciples, who have already been believers for 3 years, have been following him for 3 years, they still don't have the Holy Spirit in them or upon them. So Jesus, being resurrected, meets with them in the upper room. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be to you." In Israel, when you greet someone, you say, "Shalom, shalom." That's it. "Peace be to you." Then Jesus said to them, "Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." To you, that sounds strange. Like, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. They've been following Jesus for 3 years. What does that mean? Receive the Holy Spirit. Have they not had the Holy Spirit for these 3 years? The answer is yes, but they were still under the Old Testament arrangement. And so the Holy Spirit came and went. Not on all people everywhere, on certain people sometimes. But now you find they are receiving the Holy Spirit. And even now, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus said, "Wait here in Jerusalem 10 more days, and there's going to be a new work of the Holy Spirit, and it's even different than this one," in John chapter 20. In John 7, Jesus was talking about this, and he shows that this promised future work of the Holy Spirit is of paramount importance. So John 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, like from within him, shall flow rivers of living water." But this, John is now commenting on his own gospel. This Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, which those who believe on him should receive in the future, not too long from now. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this helps you understand what's happening in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascends to his glory, then the Holy Spirit is going to be given in a new and special way. And Jesus said it will be like from within you is an artesian well bubbling up from the ground of living life, power. In our time, here's the new reality, the new work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us on the day of our conversion, the day of our salvation, and He never leaves us. It's permanently indwelling. It's a permanent residing in our bodies, in our personalities. So in Romans 8, 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it is so that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God is inside of you, then you are truly a Christian. As a matter of fact, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ residing in him, he's not even a Christian in the first place. He's not Christ's child. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Your body has the Holy Spirit in it. And that's the new work that was promised in Acts 1, comes to pass in Acts 2, which we talk about next time. So here's this promise. Lord, is there anything you can say to cheer us up as you depart? Lord says, yes, I can. 10 days from now, you are going to have a new work of the Holy Spirit presented to you. And it's going to give you power to be different. To be different in your thoughts and emotions. To be able to resist sin as you never thought it was possible. And to be able to influence other people. This is what I can leave you now as I ascend into heaven. But until then, there was still a need for some family business to be taken care of. And so while they are waiting for this 10 days, for this promise of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts chapter 1 reminds us that you need to have a replacement for Judas, who of course betrayed Jesus and hung himself. And so in Acts chapter 1, we have this little segment, and I'm just drawing it to your attention, is at this time that they choose Matthias, and they choose him correctly, supernaturally, to be the 12th disciple in Judas's place. And so they've taken care of family business in this way. All right, we said there are two wonderful promises left to us by Jesus. The first one was the immediate outpouring of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The second promise was the more remote and the more distant promise of the return of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, we understand that he was going to fix everything. So again, here's what it sounds like in Acts chapter 1. When they come together, they ask of him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time. That's so important. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Lord didn't say, what a goofy thought. I'm not going to restore any kingdom to any Israel. Stop talking like that. Instead, he said, I'm not going to tell you the time. You see how important that is? If somebody came up to you and said, is it time for you to take me out for ice cream? You could say, I am never taking you out to ice cream. Quit talking about it. Or you could say, I'm not going to tell you the time. There's a really big difference between those two replies. So Jesus doesn't say, stop talking about it. He says, I'm not going to tell you when. It's not for you to know the time. So we continue in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Say, don't worry, he's coming back. And Jesus had already told them several weeks earlier that he was coming back. In John chapter 14, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. We'll be together. So when the angel said, you know, he's going to come back. This is not the first time they heard about that. Because just a couple weeks earlier, Jesus said, well, of course, I'm going to come back for you. I am going to have an again coming. I came once, I'm going to come again. The apostles understood this to be the case. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. He came to earth once. He's going to come to earth again the second time. And again coming. A second coming. They know about this, and this was the promise. Now the angels in Acts chapter 1 are reiterating what Jesus already said in John 14. This Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Just like you stood here and watched him physically, visibly go up, he's going to physically, visibly come down. There are three really important ideas that are sort of enveloped in this greater main point. He's going to come back the same way he left. In other words, he's going to come to earth. I mean, Jesus ascended from earth while the disciples are standing there talking to him, and he's going to return to earth. And it's really important that we realize it's not invisible. It's not like nobody's going to see it. It is physical. It's visible to anybody who is nearby. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? I'm going to come. When I come to earth, will there still be faith here? Will anybody still believe? Will you believe? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming. So they're all on earth, and they see the Son of Man coming to earth. It's just really important that you realize this is the Lord coming just the same way he left. He left earth. He's coming to earth. He's coming with clouds. Interestingly, almost all the time when we hear about the Lord's return, there are clouds associated with his return. All the time. As a matter of fact, almost any time you see the presence of the Lord in a vision of some kind throughout the scriptures, there are always clouds associated with the presence of the Lord. Clouds of glory, like rainbow clouds, evidently. And so the clouds are mentioned in Acts 1:9. He was taken up, and remember, Acts 1 is with the disciples sitting there watching. It says, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the angel says, well, the same way he left, he's going to return. So once again, clouds. Matthew 24:30, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, rainbow clouds of glory. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, rainbow clouds of light and glory. And so always with clouds. And he comes to earth with clouds, and he's even going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Of course, he was on the Mount of Olives. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Verse 11 is when the angel said he's going to come back same as he left. Verse 12, they're on the Mount of Olives. When you go over to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, which is talking about the return of Messiah, it says, then the Lord, Jehovah God, Jehovah Messiah, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall split in the midst. There shall be a very great valley, and you shall flee into the valley. So the same way he left, you could see him with your eyes. He left Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He left and was received up into clouds. There will be clouds when he returns. And he's going to come all the way back to earth. Not just in some space place, not invisible as some of the friends that we have who are Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists imagine it's all invisible, you can't see it. Like, no, it's visible. To earth with clouds, and it's just like when he left. When Jesus returns, he fixes everything. And that's always the idea. In Acts 1:6, remember the disciples ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to make everything right for us here as Jewish people in the land of Israel? Are you going to do that? And the Lord says, I'm not telling you the time, but that was the question. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching to a crowd, and here's how he closes his sermon. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The Lord is going to return, and that's going to be so refreshing. And you want to be ready for that. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. In verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now you see in green font there, toward the bottom of the slide, you see restitution in green. Toward the top of the slide, you see restore. These are essentially the same words in the Greek language. We're talking about restoring, refreshing, restitution, and we're talking about fixing everything. The restitution of all things. restore the kingdom to Israel, restore everything. And at the very end, at the bottom of the slide, you see what it says. And this is what God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets. This is the entire Old Testament. This is ever the way it was supposed to be. The earth experiment cannot end with a fizzle and a whimper of defeat. It ends with the Lord fixing everything. Messiah returns and fixes everything. And so they asked him, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? And we might be saying, wait a minute, is it silly in the New Testament era, like people like us, enlightened with the New Testament, is it silly for us to still be talking about the Jewish people dominating the Gentile people in the end times? I mean, haven't we outgrown this? Haven't we seen that this is not the plan? It was all big misunderstanding. And the answer is no, this was always the way. And just very quickly to remind you that this is what was spoken by the mouth of all the prophets, that Messiah would come, restore the kingdom to Israel. As a matter of fact, restore everything. That's what the prophets always talked about. In Romans 11:25, remember the idea in the end times, all Israel shall be saved. The Lord is going to choose one nation, not the Italian nation, not the German nation, not the Chinese nation, one nation, the Israeli nation, and he's going to give them special favor. They are all going to convert en masse. There might be some exceptions, but basically en masse all at once. That's the way the book of Romans reads. All through church history, people knew that this was the case. This is not a new doctrine. This is a very, very old doctrine. So from 150 A.D., the Jews shall, when they see him coming in glory, rend not their garments but their hearts. They're all going to convert. In, say, 200 A.D., God will favor with his blessing the circumcision also, even the race of Abraham, which by and by is to acknowledge him. They're all going to be converted. In, say, 200 A.D., but when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, the full harvest of Gentile converts, then Israel comes to salvation at the end of time. In, say, about 400 A.D., it is a familiar theme in the conversation and heart of the faithful that in the last days before the judgment, the Jews shall believe in the true Christ. They're all going to convert. Chrysostom in the 300s, on the promise of salvation that we just looked at. If then this has been promised, but has never yet happened in their case, certainly it will come to pass. It's just future. It's going to happen. And so we find this conversion of one particular nation, but not every nation. See, that's very, very special. And we find not just conversion. Zechariah says everybody admires the Jewish people in the end times. Everybody admires them. So in those days will come to pass 10 men out of all the languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we want to go with you because we heard that God is especially with you. We admire the Jewish people above Italian people and German people and Chinese people. We admire the Jewish people. But it's a lot more than admiration, right? Because in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, the sons of them that afflicted you shall come bowing down to you, and all that despise you shall bow themselves. You also shall be coddled of the Gentiles. That's not just admiration. That's like special treatment. In Isaiah 61, foreigners shall come and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen, but you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So you're going to be above the Gentiles. Gentiles are going to like work for you because you're so important. Amos 9:11. In that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Restore the kingdom of Israel, right? I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, that they may possess the remnant of all the Gentiles. Like, whoa, that's not just admiration. You're like, the kingdom of Israel is over all the other kingdoms. Geographical nearness to the Messiah. Remember the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jeremiah 7:7. I will cause you people, you Jewish people, to dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You get to live in Jerusalem forever and ever in Israel. Micah 4:1. In the last days it shall come, the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion. In Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem. Lord, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord doesn't say, what a goofy idea. He says, I'm not telling you the time. Ezekiel 37:25, they shall dwell in the land in which your fathers have dwelled forever. And the Gentiles shall know that I do sanctify Israel. when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Lord, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel? You understand their question. It is going to be a golden age for the Jewish people and restitution, restore everything, fix the whole world. But very special for the Jewish people. But until then, until the Lord returns, he gives us this assignment in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the farthest part of the earth. We are going to do our dead level best to bring the gospel everywhere in the world. That's what we're doing. I love the story of the Shackleton expedition in the early 1900s. They wanted to cross Antarctica. They could not do it. Their ship was crushed by the ice. And so they were stranded. And they're stranded in the winter. And in the winter, the temperature will always be freezing where they were, on a place called Elephant Island on the peninsula. And there's often wind, huge wind, like 100-mile-an-hour winds all the time. It's a terrible place to be stranded for the winter. For 137 days, 22 of these men from the ship Endurance, they lived on Elephant Island there at the northwestern tip of Antarctica. For 128 of those days, those 22 men were left without Ernest Shackleton. And they had to survive while Shackleton and his five crew members went to get help. To survive, they made a hut. They tipped over two lifeboats. They stacked up some stones, a low stone wall, put the lifeboats on the stone wall so they could have like a 5-foot-high headroom. And then they covered the whole thing in canvas. And that's where they had to stay for more than 4 months. They had a blubber stove that they could use for heat and for any cooking that they wanted to do. Hunting parties would go out and find seals and penguins when they could. When the animals were gone, they had to eat snails and seaweed. Concerts and celebrations were kept and held, somebody's birthday, some reason for a festival of some kind. So in their little hut, they would have a concert or a celebration. One man had a heart attack. He didn't die, but he had a heart attack. Another man had his toes amputated in that little hut because of frostbite, and he also survived. Every morning, the second in command, his name was Frank Wild, he was left in command when Shackleton left. Every morning, he would fold up his bedroll, and he'd say this every single morning. He'd say, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." And so every day, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." As Jesus departed from his world, he left his followers with two great promises. The first is the immediate promise: in just a few days, not many days, you're going to have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and reside in each believer's body permanently. And this is going to give you new power to think and feel things you would never think and feel otherwise, and new power to resist temptation and to be truly good, characteristically good, and new power to have influence over others. And this is going to come, this tremendous outpouring. And it'd be like the Methodist people who used to be mean, but now they're gentle as lambs. And like Ann Voskamp, who was so troubled, and now she's really emotionally well. Power. And the other promise was that Jesus would return and fix this broken world. Fix everything about this broken world. And that promise is still with us to this day. It's given all of us who believe an idea that is never very far from our minds. We think about it all the time. And the idea is just simply this, that maybe today, he will return. So we can honestly say to one another, and we should, "Get your things ready, everyone. The King, the Lord, may come today." Really? He may come today. That's our promise. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Maybe as you think about these promises, if you're not a born-again Christian, if you've never called on Jesus for his salvation, if you do that right now, the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit coming to live in you, giving you thoughts and emotions that you never otherwise would have. You could call on Him for His salvation right now because you truly believe in Him. And the Holy Spirit would reside in you, cohabitate in your body, in your personality, and help you in 1,000 ways. If you haven't already done that, called on Jesus for His salvation, I hope you'll do it right now in the privacy of this moment. For all the rest of us, I hope the prayer of your heart would be that the Lord Jesus would come and find you ready. Get ready, everyone. The Lord may come today, maybe today. Father God, we ask that we would be ready. If any person is not ready because they haven't trusted you in the first place, called on you for their free gift of salvation and everlasting life, I pray that they be ready right now. And Lord, if anybody else who is perhaps already a believer but has not really taken your claims on their lives seriously, I pray that they would get their house in order so that if you do come today, they will be ready. This is our prayer with hope in the precious promises of our Savior. Amen.